If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me once again to the book of John, John chapter 18. There's some Bibles available on the back card if you don't have a copy of God's Word, or you can just follow along on the screen behind me. For those of you who are visiting or tuning in for the first time this morning, we have been working our way through John's account of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, John's Gospel, and most recently, we've been doing that verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it's been over a year now that we have been in this book. But most recently, we have been meditating on Jesus' last days before his death on a Roman cross. The narrative slows down quite a bit in these closing chapters of John as John focuses our attention on many different things as Jesus goes to the cross. And last week we looked at Jesus' interaction, or at least the first half of his interaction with Pilate. Pilate, who was the Roman governor of that region in Jesus' time. The religious leaders have dragged Jesus before Pilate because they can't legally put Jesus to death. They need Rome. They need the help of this pagan ruler who, as we talked about last week, has a lot of history with them, has a lot of baggage with them, really doesn't like the fact that he's there, and would rather not be bothered with this whole thing at all. And yet, as we're going to be reminded, Pilate is a politician, and he knows how to wield his way around controversy. And yet through that first half of this interaction with Pilate, John reminded us that Jesus is the righteousness we need and that Jesus' kingdom, which he said from his own lips, is not of this world, is a reign of truth. And that's where we focused our hearts last week and spent a few minutes meditating on. And those two truths, as I said, were within John's aim. His whole purpose for writing this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, Jesus is again front and center, of course, in these verses, and John proclaims again these two realities, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and that he has authority to rule. There's a lot of drama in this scene, and we're going to try to work through and talk about as much of it as we can. Picking up from where we were last week with a little bit of overlap, I'm going to begin reading in the second half of verse 38 of chapter 18. You see in your bulletins 18:38b, and finishing in the first half of 19, verse 16a. Maybe you're new to Christianity. You're like, what are the A's and the B's about? It's kind of weird, I know. But it's just a reminder, and maybe this goes without saying for many of you, but probably not for all, is that the chapters and the verses, the numbers that you find in your Bible, are not part of the original manuscripts. The chapters were added somewhere around the 17th century. The verses were added somewhere around the 16th century as aids for us to find our way and navigate God's Word. And so sometimes the verse divisions are a little bit wonky and they're not super helpful in terms of the flow of the story. And so that's why I've done that. That's a side note. Let's get to God's Word. It's our tradition here at Ascension for you to stand for the reading of God's Word. So I invite you to do that if you're able. If not, just remain in your seats. John chapter 18, 38b. Listen as I read. This is God's Word. After he had said this, that is Pilate, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. A couple weeks ago, Tim and I went backpacking for a couple nights up in the mountains. It was a hike that began on a gravel trail through a cathedral of evergreens. It turned into a steep climb that leveled off, kind of, in a meadow of huckleberries. And then it climaxed at Martin Lake, a picturesque alpine lake nestled in by surrounding cliffs. I describe all of this not to make you envious, though you should be, but because there were a lot over those 3 days, there was a lot of prompters of attention used. Wow, look at that view. Wait, stop. Listen. Do you hear the wind in the trees? Hey, come check this out. Do you see that? See, there was so much undeniable beauty around us that neither one of us wanted the other to miss it. We wanted to make sure that we were soaking it all in. As we come to a passage that in many ways for us as lovers of Jesus is difficult to read, it's difficult to hear, this is what I think John wants for us this morning. This is what I think the Holy Spirit wants for us this morning. You see, at the center of this passage are two prompters of attention, spoken by Pilate, spoken cynically by Pilate. And yet, ironically, they describe reality in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. We actually talked about this some last year on Palm Sunday, 2023. We talked from the book of Mark about the irony of what is spoken about Jesus at the end of his life. You see, Mark does a similar thing to John here. The reality of things, as they really are opposite of what they seem. to those that are there, even to the first readers. And so last year we focused on Jesus' kingship, something ironically proclaimed in our passage. But today I want to focus on the first declaration by Pilate in verse 5. Behold the man. You see, John takes this phrase from the lips of a pagan ruler, and he uses it just like Tim and I were using our words to say, look, listen, pay attention, soak up the beauty, soak up the majesty, the glory of who stands before you. And so two prompts for us this morning as we walk through the passage. And the first one is this: behold the man, he is the one promised. Behold the man, he is the one promised. Let's back up a little bit to where we began this morning, to the end of chapter 18, because we didn't actually talk about these verses last week. The Roman trial, if you can call it that, has concluded, and a verdict has been given by the authority, by Pilate. The verdict is not guilty. And so Pilate is poised to let Jesus go. He sees no threat to himself. He sees no threat to Rome. And so he seeks to use one of the Jews' own rules, a sort of Passover amnesty custom, which we don't know much about, but apparently allowed for the release of a criminal during the time of Passover. Some think maybe it was a way to display God's redemptive power in the Exodus event, right? To release a captive. But regardless, he throws this before them. But as he does this, he can't help but rib them a little bit by describing Jesus as the King of the Jews. They want nothing of Jesus being released. They won't even, notice, they won't even say his name. Instead, they say a different name. They want Barabbas. They cry out his name, a name that means, ironically, son of Abba, son of the Father. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about Barabbas, but Luke makes clear that he was in prison for leading an insurrection and for murder. But the larger issue here is that in failing to behold the one who has been promised, the Jews are exchanging the true son for a counterfeit son. And so Pilate moves to plan B. If he can't release this innocent man as is, perhaps if he batters him, if he bloodies him a bit, the Jews will relent. Right? This is Pilate's strategy. The Romans had three types of flogging. There was a punishment for troublemakers, just to teach them a lesson. There was a punitive flogging for serious crimes. And then there was a beating that was meant to be a prelude to crucifixion. We don't know precisely which kind of flogging Jesus got. Probably it was number one, just beat the troublemaker, teach him a lesson. Luke gives us some insight. Luke 23, 16 says, this is Pilate saying, I will therefore punish him and release him. So it's probably flogging number one or flogging number two. Flogging number three probably came later. But no matter the level of flogging, and we don't need to get into the details of what a Roman flogging consisted of, it was brutal. It was painful. Whips and slaps and punches to the face and body. It was shameful. And as we see in our text, there's this mock coronation as they dress Jesus in a purple robe, as they press a crown of thorns on his head. And that brings us to verse 5. Jesus, after all of this, is brought out before them bloodied, battered, bruised, swollen. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate was saying that because he wanted to say, look how pathetic. Look how harmless he is. He's not a threat to any of you. Can I just let him go? He hasn't done anything. But Pilate actually couldn't have been farther from the truth. You see, this is just how Isaiah 53 prophesied. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, Pilate says, behold, this is the man. Look how pathetic. But behold, this is the man. And he must be beheld. This is the one that John proclaimed at the beginning of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is the one whom John the Baptist proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the prophet greater than Moses that John has spoken about again and again, the man spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18. This is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, given dominion in Daniel 7. And this is the second man, the second Adam of Romans 5, who will succeed where the first man failed. Brothers and sisters, do you see the irony? Behold the man. Yes, behold the man. Because his battered body is his beauty. His suffering is his glory. And as he stands there mocked and ridiculed, he stands before us adored because he endured. Behold the man, the one promised. You see, John reminds us to gaze at Jesus. His beauty, his majesty. To remind yourself that it was your sin that put him there. It was your sin that put him in that position. And yet be humbled at his resolve. He stood firm when everyone else abandoned him. And be comforted by his love. Well, jumping back into our passage this morning, this ordeal for Jesus, it's long from over. The Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate for a verdict, for a judgment, and now they don't accept his judgment. Three times he has pronounced Jesus not guilty, and yet they want no part of his Roman court. According to their Jewish kangaroo court, Leviticus 24:16, Jesus must die as a blasphemer. He has made himself the Son of God, they say. Notice John says that when Pilate hears that, he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, it has to do with the predicament that Pilate finds himself in. You see, Pilate's job, his entire job, is to keep the peace among this people, to maintain local law. And now things are escalating. They're escalating quickly and getting out of hand. You see, when the Jews said that he made himself the Son of God, to Pilate's ears, to a Greco-Roman's ears, Son of God equaled Caesar. We have inscriptions found in archaeological digs with the title Caesar, Son of God. And so these Jews have elevated this rabble-rouser Jesus to the level of direct challenge of Pilate's boss. Not just the king of the Jews, the king of their little people, but the Son of God, a challenge to Caesar himself. Well, this too prompts more questions, and Jesus remains silent. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shears, he opened not his mouth. Why he didn't answer Pilate, I don't know. We don't know. Perhaps it was just too much to get into. I mean, where are you from? That's a loaded question for Jesus at this moment. Whatever the reason, it frustrates Pilate enough that he kind of figuratively puffs his chest out, right? Reminding Jesus of who he is. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know what power I have? And that's where we turn next, to the other reality that John wants us to behold about the man Jesus. Behold the man, he holds all authority. Behold the man, he is the one promised, and he holds all authority. All along, John has been writing his gospel. Those of you who have been here week in and week out, he's been writing his gospel in such a way where he gives us indicators that though this looks chaotic on the surface, it's far from chaos. Things are not out of control, but the Father is in charge and Jesus is walking in the will of the Father. And now we have from Jesus' own mouth what reality really is. Verses 10 and 11. Let me read it again. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Now, a couple things about that statement that are noteworthy. One, recognize that Jesus does recognize that Pilate has authority. He does recognize that Pilate's authority is legitimate. That Pilate even has authority to crucify him. But while he may have the right, he may have the authority, Jesus reminds him that he doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability to enforce and to carry out anything that God has not given him. You think you've earned your authority? You think you have the ability to wield it as you wish, Jesus says. But the reality is, there is a higher authority. And of course, Pilate knew this. But it becomes obvious that it was Caesar that Pilate feared, not the God of the universe, not the higher authority that Jesus is speaking of. Pilate wants to release Jesus. He's shown it already, and John explicitly states it in verse 12, but he can't. He can't because he fears man, not God. The Jews had already, in previous instances, appealed directly to Caesar following their dissatisfaction with things that Pilate had done. We talked about some of that baggage from the history of Pilate and the Jews last week. Pilate couldn't afford to absorb another controversy. He can't be accused of being soft on insurrection, particularly on one who says he's the Son of God. And so he must make the politically wise move. So he can't let Jesus go because he fears him. Because he fears Caesar, excuse me. And he can't let him go because though Pilate is making free choices, that's not the will of the Father. And then you have the Jews refusing to recognize the kingship and the authority of King Jesus. And in order to execute him, rather, they declare their loyalty to Caesar. Verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." This was not a passing comment for the Jewish leaders. This was not mere lip service. Here's how one teacher, I think, helpfully describes it. Listen to this quote. He says, "This retort is a fateful utterance on the part of these official representatives of the Jewish theocracy. For it represents nothing less than the rending of the sacred covenant with God. Nothing was more fundamental to that covenant than the kingship of God over the world in general, but in a special way over His chosen people, Israel. It was a conviction that no invading power could weaken or eradicate, whether Persian, Syrian, Greek, or Roman. As Isaiah wrote, 'O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor.'" Isaiah 26:13. "We have no king but Caesar. It is nothing less than the abandonment of the messianic hope of Israel. From that moment, the church comes to replace Israel at the center of God's purposes in history and will continue to do so to the end." We must behold the one, the man who holds all authority. So where does this leave us? What does this mean for this, for us? What could or should it mean? Well, I pray the Holy Spirit deals with you accordingly and individually. We all have different needs and experiences and baggage that we come to this morning. But I will say this, just in general, as a general application for us. And this is similar to applications I've made in past weeks. Probably not the last time I'll apply in this way. I think John's invitation to behold the man who holds all authority is a reminder, particularly in an election year, that political power is ultimately powerless because of King Jesus. Political pawns, political positioning, it can all happen. And that's not to say it doesn't matter. That's not to say that we ought not press in and work in that arena for God's ways and for God's purposes. But it is to say that we need not be fearful. We need not be anxious. It is to say that we need not overexert ourselves. Some of us put so much emotional energy into what's going on the news, and you don't need to. These are kingdoms that will be gone in a matter of years. It is to say that we can have courage in the face of authority. Even bad authority, right? Just as Daniel did of old. Remember the story of Daniel? He stood firm. He beheld the authority of Yahweh. And what happened? King Jesus showed up with him and his buddies in the furnace. And you know what? King Jesus will show up for us too. We can have courage to say, to testify with our lives and with our lips, "Look at this man. Behold the man. He is like no other. You've got to know him." Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus, on the glory of his humiliation, on the extent of his authority. He is the one who is promised. He is the one who holds all power. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder through our Savior Jesus of who he is. The one long promised, the Christ, the Messiah, as John intended us to see. And he is the Son of God. He is the one who holds all authority. He is the one with one word could have walked out of that Roman courtroom, courtyard, and yet he didn't. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, Father, our desire, my desire for myself and for these in this room is that we would, in new, fresh, and deeper ways, behold our Savior. And that in beholding Him, we would have the courage we need. We would have the strength we need to resist sin, to live for You, and to testify to You. Oh, Father, take this word, plant it deep in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.